Hello and welcome to the First Prez Mommy Podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Why is singing such an important part of worship? Today, Pastor Clint Tolbert reminds us of the hymn of Christ in Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11. Let's hear today's message.
I hope you opened to that, and if you did, I'd encourage you to leave it open, maybe set it on the pew next to you, or at least put a bookmark, because we'll come right back to that passage in just a moment and look at it closely. Before we do that, however, I want to kind of reorient us to what you began last week. Again, I'm grateful for Pastor Jason, not only in his leadership over this past month, but in his willingness to preach, and last week he began a short sermon series that will carry us through next week, a series we've entitled Songs of Scripture. It's really motivated by one song that we have begun to sing in the life of this church. It's a song called Christus Victor. You sang it last week, or I think maybe in this service it was sung as special music for you. It's a song we anticipate singing as one church on August 24th, when we gather in worship that morning. It's a new song. It was released just in the last year by modern hymn writers Keith and Christian Getty. But it's a song that draws from three songs of Scripture, three biblical songs that are given to us in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and in the book of Revelation. And so we wanted to lean in and look at those songs so that when we sing together as one church, we won't just make beautiful music, but we'll sing with integrity and an understanding of what it is we claim when we sing. Two of the songs I just mentioned to you very much parallel one another. The first, the Song of Moses, Jason preached last week from Exodus 15. It was sung by Moses and the people of God as they had come through the Red Sea and saw God's hand deliver them. Can you imagine being on the shore and just feeling the freedom and the awe that must have been in that moment to see what God had done? Next week, we'll preach on the Song of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, Revelation 15. And these songs parallel one another. In fact, just to preview that a bit, look at this verse from Revelation chapter 15. John, who wrote Revelation, writes, "They held harps given them by God and sang the songs of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb." That is to say, I just love it when you see parts of Scripture that fit together. Here we have referenced a song from near the beginning of the Bible, book of Exodus, and a song at the end. And by putting them together, we're able to recognize, oh wait, this is one story being told of God's work in the world. And so we're in this short series, 3 weeks, just leaning into this idea. Before we go any further, let's just pause a moment and ask the question, well, why preach about songs? Why would we do that? And what I would suggest to us is that we preach about songs, or we lift up the importance of songs, because songs accompany some of the most meaningful moments of our life. It's true for us, and it's always been true since the beginning of time. Songs accompany some of the most important moments of our life. I mean, you could think of silly examples, like when I was writing this, I was still down at the lake. If you're not aware, often when I get away, I'm going down to a family cottage my parents had, and it's a place not just of rest, but of memory for me. But you know, it occurred to me, that time of rest really doesn't begin until I hear the words from the Zac Brown Band, "Gonna put the world away for a minute." I don't know if you're a country music fan. Every time I go down there, I get on the pontoon boat and I play that song because it's the cue of, all right, just forget it, all for a little while. Or like my favorite film series, does Rocky ever win a match if it weren't for the songs being played behind his, you know, training scenes? Those are silly examples, but surely you have some of your own. There's a song attached to the moment my mom and dad passed. There's a song attached to the memory of driving back from dropping our kids at college, as we'll do again with Shannon this coming week. There are songs attached to some of the most important moments of our life. I bet you can think of some for yourself. And that's what these songs are. Again, not to re-preach what Jason brought us to recognize last week, but can you imagine having lived your whole life as a slave in Egypt and then seeing and being part of God's deliverance in miraculous ways? The waters parted and you walked through, and then they crashed down, and you're standing there looking back at Egypt, if you could see it, you can't, over the Red Sea. In moments like that, the spoken word is not enough to give expression to what you've experienced. Songs accompany some of the most important moments of our life. And that's why it's important to recognize them. That's why they're there in the scripture. That's why I think it's worthwhile for us to give our time in the way that we are. These are songs of victory. Again, the new song that we're considering is entitled Christus Victor, or Latin for Christ is victorious. But what does it mean to be victorious? What are we talking about? The song that began this series and the song that will conclude it speak about God's victory in a way that we expect. That is to say, God leveraged his great and infinite power and wisdom and wielded them in such a way that no one could rival his authority in the world. Not Pharaoh in the Song of Moses. And in Revelation, we'll hear the phrase, the kings of the earth. Meaning, no king, no president, no dictator, no world leader, nobody is going to rival our God. These songs help us recognize God wins. And they speak of victory that makes sense to us. But it is this central song, the hymn of Christ we'll look at this morning, that highlights the ultimate source of God's victory. It offers the good news, the gospel, and announces not only the victory, but the way that victory was achieved. And the way the victory was achieved blows our mind and is wholly counter to the way we often think about victory being achieved. This morning, if you hear nothing else, I hope you'll recognize from the scripture that the victory of Christ cannot be experienced if you don't understand and walk the way of Christ. The victory of Christ only comes by the way of Christ, and that is not the exercise of great power, but instead great humility. That's what Philippians 2, 5 through 11 tells us, and so again, we'll look at that in a moment, but I want you to be turning there if you haven't already. And as you do, I'm going to pause and pray one more time, okay? Lord, as we think about victory, there is a way we understand it. It's the way we've seen it all our life in the world. It's a way that makes sense. But the way that you picture victory this morning from your word is wholly counterintuitive. It does not make sense to us. It will take your help, your work for us to grasp it. And so we ask for that, Lord. Would you help us to recognize the victory that you won and the way that you won it and then your call on our life to follow you as we seek the victory that you've already won. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Everyone loves a winner, but when you lose alone. Heard that phrase before? George Harrison. Some in the first service didn't know who George Harrison was. Killian, do you know who George Harrison is? Yeah, okay, you've heard of the Beatles before. They were kind of a big thing in their day, don't you think? George Harrison, part of the Beatles, said, "Everyone loves a winner, but when you lose alone." And we kind of get that intuitively, don't we? Even think about what he's saying. We all want to experience victory. We all want to be winners, or at least connected to the winner. People are often drawn towards those they perceive are winning in life, and they kind of ignore those who, in their mind, are not. You know, yesterday I got to play again in the Carson Ramey golf outing. If you don't know anything about the Carson Ramey golf outing, Carson was a baptized member of our church. Jackie and Josh are still, his parents are still members. Carson lived about 2 months, just during the time of COVID. And so they have started a foundation to continue his memory and serve the world in that way. And so the golf outing's part of it. We had 2 teams this year. Next year, I hope we have 4, maybe 6. It'd be a fun thing for our church to just adopt. But it got me thinking about golf and this phrase, knowing I was going to be lifting it up. And I thought, boy, I don't think you can see this truth more evident than at a PGA event. Anybody ever been to a professional golf tournament? I got to go to a few, right? And you see the evidence that everyone loves a winner, but when you lose alone. Like if you were going to follow, in his day, Tiger Woods or Jack Nicklaus or today, Scottie Scheffler, and wanted to see them actually play, you will likely be doing that as you look between the legs of 6 or 7 other people in front of you. They are followed by crowds of thousands of people all around the course. There are other golfers, you know. In fact, in these matches, there are other professional golfers who will play with almost nobody following. You could follow them, but who wants to follow a loser, right? That Harrison's quote is evidenced in life. We want to experience victory. We want to win in life. Everybody does. But what does that mean? What does that look like? I'd like you to think for a moment for yourself. What would it mean for you to win in life, to experience victory? What's your definition of that? As you're thinking about it, let me offer a couple of suggestions that probably are already rolling around in your mind. I bet for you, winning probably has something to do with a sense of purpose for your life. To win means, oh, I have this confidence that my life matters, that there's a purpose, that it's not just aimless, that there's significance. And we're all likely going to articulate that in different ways, but there's probably some sense of purpose in your definition. I bet that your definition would likely include some reference to money or material things. Not that we would necessarily say to win in life is to get rich. Most of us are aware that that's a false idea. But most of us, if we're willing to admit it, would say winning means that having at least enough to carry out that sense of purpose. I mean, if you're sitting at home and you have credit card debt that's stacking up, you probably don't feel like you're winning in life. So there's a material element to this. Winning probably involves relationships, your family, your friends, maybe here at the church. And if you are successful in all sorts of ways, but everyone hates you, that's probably not winning. What does that list look like for you? I'd suggest it's probably a good practice sometime this week. What would winning in life look for you? Make your own list. And here's what I bet won't be on your list, unless you actually are really listening to the sermon, and then you might put it on your list. But here's what I bet won't be there by your own accord. Suffering. Suffering. Most who are trying to win in life are not saying, you know what would make my life victorious? If I just got to go through cancer. If I lost this person that was dear to me. If my business failed, that's winning. Right? No. Nobody's putting suffering on their list. And yet, if you look at the scripture and this song that we're going to look at, suffering is the immediate context for this song. Let me show you. First, recognize the book of Philippians, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in the ancient city of Philippi. And Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome. Now, most are probably not putting on their list of what winning life looks like, prison, right? But Paul, from prison, writes this, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What am I drawing your attention to? The fact that, you know, Paul is not sitting in prison going, woe is me, all is lost. He's here in his cell and he has this sense that his life is still attached to victory. That he is winning even though he is in prison. And if he dies, he wins. And if he lives, he wins. As long as Christ is exalted. I mean, he has this sense of victory. And he wants that for the church as well. Because just a few verses later, Philippians 1:29, he says this. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So he writes to this church in Philippi, and he's writing to them at least in part because he hears that they also are suffering, and he's saying, I want you to know how you can experience victory in Christ, even in your suffering. I want to teach you how to win in life, and winning involves suffering, he says. How can we expect to win while we're also suffering? It seems so counterintuitive. In fact, it is so hard to get our head around that it is in the moment of suffering or challenge that we are vulnerable to a significant temptation. Not just we, but God's people all the time. The church in Philippi was. When things get hard, there is a temptation that grows in us and amongst us, and it happened in Philippi as well. When it feels like we're losing, watch out. What do I mean by losing? Well, here's some other examples. Have you experienced anything like this? When you feel disrespected, unloved, maybe by a spouse or someone that's really close to you? When you can't seem to get ahead in your career, you've done everything right, you did what you were told to do, you got the degrees and all of that, and yet still, how about this one? When, as you age, your body fails you, I used to be able to, right? And I'm eating like I'm supposed to, not me, but you are eating like you're supposed to, right? And but still, it hurts, right? I've talked to some of you. You're losing, or at least it feels like that, because your body's letting you down. When a friend betrays you, when you're disappointed, maybe even in the church. When it feels like we're losing in life, there is a temptation to take any power, any influence, any position we can and leverage it to try to bring victory out of what feels like losing. To act like God did against Pharaoh. God took everything he had and he put Pharaoh down as the people came across the Red Sea. And sometimes we think we're supposed to do the same thing. That's what was going on in Philippi. But Paul goes, no. Victory comes by another path. The church in Philippi was beginning to turn on one another. And for this reason, Paul writes, look at the scripture, beginning at chapter 2. He writes, this is the immediate context for our song. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Why does Paul write that? Because the church was threatened to do the exact opposite. Instead of being one, they were divided. Instead of humbling themselves, they were tempted to wield their own personal power, to demand their own rights. And so he says, no. I want to show you a different way. Your attitude, verse 5, should be the same as Jesus Christ. And he puts this song in the scripture that we'll look at. This song. But note, in your Bible, the formatting of the song is, the text of the song is likely different than the rest of the scripture, right? It's kind of pulled out. The reason for that is the recognition that this is something that Paul is importing. This is an ancient hymn. As old as the letter to the Philippians is, this song is even older. The early church had been singing it, and so he draws it to their mind and their memory and calls them to remember what it is to win in life. Look at it. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. What is Paul reminding us of? Well, often when we feel like we're losing, right? What we want to do is remind everyone of what we're due, of the rights that we have, of why they ought to listen or act in a certain manner. Jesus, this song begins, is in very nature God. Jesus is God. And if anyone has the right to demand perfect allegiance or full devotion, who is it? God, right? God has the right to demand perfect devotion from all of creation, and yet in Jesus, he does not do that. He does not demand what is rightfully his, but instead lowers himself. He doesn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. I mean, consider it. The passage goes on. He who is the author of creation. Sometimes we have trouble getting our heads around this. When does Jesus show up in the story? He's there from the very beginning. Right? It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that created all that has been, all that is, and all that ever will be. Jesus is the author of creation, and yet he lowered himself to be numbered among the created. He took on flesh. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. That's what they sang, and that's what we're called to remember. Instead of considering himself equal with the Father and demanding his rights, he lowered himself for the sake of you and I, becoming one among the creation, even though he was the author of creation itself. Why? For our sake. And if that weren't enough, he continued on, the scripture says. He didn't just become one of us. Being found in appearance, verse 8, as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It wasn't like Jesus took on flesh and became king of the world. Some of the Greek philosophies suggest that, right? That gods do that and become gods among men. No, no, no. He takes on flesh and then humbles himself even further. He experiences what it means to be human. And then he hangs on a cross. Picture it. I know for many, this is you've known this story your whole life. But he's hanging on the cross naked, humiliated, alone. Nails in his hands, a spear in his side, thorns in his brow, with the very people he came to save mocking him. And in that one victory. How? Why? Why? Because until that moment, death was winning. And the cross was the path, the only path, that would lead to victory over death. We say that plainly as Christians and act like it's obvious. It's not obvious, is it? How? Sometimes I think the best answers come from children's books and stories. It's not exactly a children's book in the way we often talk about that, but one of my favorite, of course, ones I've read to my kids is The Chronicles of Narnia. You know those, don't you? C.S. Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, especially The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I hope you're aware that he intentionally wrote them as an allegory of the gospel, that we might be able to grasp the victory that Jesus won and the way that he won it. And I want to quote to you from the story, but to make sure that we can all appreciate the quote, let me just hit the high points of the story again. The main character is Aslan. He's the lion, and he's the Christ figure. There are four young kids. And one of them rebels. His name is Edward. And he is a prisoner of the evil queen because of his rebellion. But instead of leaving him as a prisoner, Aslan makes a deal with the queen and gives himself in his place. And so Aslan, the great lion, is tied down on a stone table, shaved, humiliated, and executed. And the queen thinks she's been victorious. And the girls and the kids are crying until that morning when the sun rises and they hear a loud crack. And the stone table breaks in the center. And Aslan rises. Susan, the oldest of the two girls, looks at him dumbfounded, as we often are as we think about life and death and victory and loss. And she asks, "What does this all mean? Where did you come from? How did this happen? What does it all mean?" Here's what I want you to hear that Lewis wrote. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery, was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Death itself would start working backwards. Lewis is putting into picture what the scripture itself says in the book of Romans. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus won victory over death not by demanding his own rights, not by playing the part of Zeus in coming into the world and wielding power, but by humbling himself to death, even on a cross. Look how the song finishes, therefore. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him that the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does victory look like? What does it mean to win in life? That. Can you think of a better description? Jesus won the victory. He won it for himself, and he won it for any who will seek life in his name. Jesus conquered death. He's won the victory, and the path to victory can only be experienced in the way he achieved it. And so I want to think just for a moment practically what this means for us. Two practical applications. The first is this. Do you recognize that if you are in Christ, what do I mean by that? You've said, hey, I'm done trying to win on my own because I haven't been real good. And you've come to Jesus and you said, help. And you said, my life is now your life. If you trust his sacrifice to make payment for your sin, if your life is now in Christ and you're trying to follow him, if that's true, then the victory has already been won for you. Do you know that? Well, we should be a Pentecostal church sometimes, right? Can you tell I was on vacation? I have some energy here. You don't. That's all right. You haven't been on vacation. I understand. But that's something we're celebrating, that Jesus has won the victory for you. And if your life is in his, you're already victorious. You don't have to wield control. You don't have to demand your rights. You don't have to do any of that. It is already yours. It's why Paul, from prison, could already write in a victorious way. It's not like he likes being in prison, but he's going, you know, I am victorious in Christ. And so if I'm going to be in prison, I'm in victory in Christ because God's going to use this in some way. And if he lets me go, wonderful, that's great. And if I die, wonderful. And if I live, doesn't matter because I am victorious in Christ. And in some way, he's going to exalt my life and, more importantly, his through me. He understood that victory. This is the testimony of the early church. And it's the testimony, frankly, of the church today in many hard places around the world. You ever heard this phrase, that it is the blood of martyrs that is the seed of the church? You ever heard that phrase? The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. It was voiced by Tertullian, an early church father from the second century, who he himself suffered and defended the faith. And what he recognized was it was when followers of Jesus suffered and the way that they suffered that the church grew. Meaning that when others who did not know Christ looked at them and went, oh gosh, glad I'm not them, but then noticed they have a strength, they have a peace, they have a joy that cannot be stolen from them, even as they're being set on fire in the Colosseum or fed to lions, that the church grew because of the way God used them through suffering. That's the practical application for our life, that if we know Christ, then we know victory. And the question is, do we walk in victory? Do we live that way? Or, as I will admit I do from time to time, do we go, why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to suffer this? Why, God? Why, God? Why? So thankful for a patient God who invites our honesty, but if we know the gospel, even in the midst of great challenge, we ought to be able to walk in victory. And so I encourage you, think about your thought life, your language. How do you talk about, understand your challenges? If you know Jesus, he's already won the victory for you. Here's the second practical application, then I'm done. The only way you can experience, again, not have, if you're in Christ, you have the victory, but the only way you can actually day-to-day experience the victory is if you follow the way of Christ. If you live as he lived. You cannot, in one hand, claim the victory of Christ and then, on the other hand, try to take control of things yourself, to leverage the power that is yours, to try to influence outcomes in a way that is wholly unchristian. You cannot do both. You must follow the way of Christ. Humble yourself. Submit. Love. Forgive. We cannot use power to manipulate or control because we feel like we're losing. Instead, in what feels like loss, we go to the Father and we say, use this. And finally, if you allow worry or anxiety to rule in your heart, instead of going to Jesus in prayer and going, all right, Lord, I don't know what you're doing here, well, we won't experience the victory that way either. Does this make sense? This is critical. This is the song on which the story turns. Yes, God is victorious in power at the beginning, and he will be at the end, but the means of that victory, here at the center, the central aspect of our faith is not power but humility, not control but submission, the recognition that Jesus himself is in charge. And it's why we sing. It's why songs are such an important part in worship. Because when you recognize what Jesus has done, right? When you're going through it and you're faced with some challenge, some suffering, when you're facing that diagnosis or you've just lost your loved one or you're not sure where the income's going to come to pay the next bill, it's then that you need to be reminded. And so we come and we sing these songs that remind us of the truth of the gospel. You know, I was worshiping with you all the time while I was away. Thanks be to God for technology. I hope those of you watching us online sense the Spirit with you. And I know many of you can't be here. But those who can should be, because let me tell you, after 5 weeks, it is so good to be back with you. There's something about singing these songs with you in this space. It's not the same as at home. We sing these songs to remind ourselves. We sing them to encourage each other. Because there are people walking into this space every week who they are here faithfully, but they just can't sing in the moment. You get that? And so you sing for them, to remind them. And finally, we sing to praise and worship God because he deserves it. When we recognize his love, when we recognize the gospel, when we recognize the victory that he has won, we sing because sometimes spoken word is just not enough. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we give thanks. Give thanks for the life that you lived and the death that you died, that victory might be yours. We thank you that you did that on our behalf, that we might have the hope of eternal life in you, that eternal life that doesn't come simply when we draw our last breath, but that can be ours here and now, at least in part, as we follow you. Give thanks that we ourselves can experience victory, that we can win in life if we are living in you. And so, Lord, would you help us? Teach us, lead us, that our lives might serve you. It is in the name of Christ we pray all of this. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.